This past week, I ran across this article. The early morning crash of a Brinks armored truck on a Miami highway in January held up a mirror to our nation's cultural decline. While the driver and fellow Brinks officer lay bruised and bleeding, a festive atmosphere broke loose outside the truck as thousands and thousands of dollars blew in the breeze. Motors stopped in rush hour traffic. They scooped up cash before resuming their commutes to the office. Thousands of crisp bills and shiny coins rained down an overpass onto a Miami neighborhood. Below, mothers with babies grabbed coins and piled them in the strollers. Elderly woman filled a box. A young girl dumped her book bag empty and then loaded it with coins and bills. Onlookers and participants had plenty of justifications and rationalizations. Which is more moral, asked one resident of the impoverished neighborhood, to return the money and leave your children impoverished, or maybe send them to college and enrich your family for the next generation? We deserve a little something, said another. The Lord was willing for it to happen here, one man commented. There's a lot of poverty. This is a miracle. Police estimated that more than 100 people helped themselves to the money during the melee. Middle class, on their way to work, made off with thousands. Was this a shocking event? It shouldn't have been. What happened in Miami was born out of a cultural drift that has left us unsure of absolute right and wrong, or at least unwilling to live by such a code. Ralph Reed said that the 1996 presidential election was about the character of the American people. Well, maybe the Miami incident says more about the character than we would like to consider. There were some heroes on that day in Miami. Several people came forward and turned money over to authorities. I have children, and I needed to set a good example, said Faye McFadden, a mother who earns $5 an hour at a department store. It's important for me to do what is right. Herbert Tarvin, 11 years old, came forward after his teacher at St. Francis Xavier Elementary School lectured students about always making the right decision. He went to the police with the full 85 cents. I knew it was wrong, he said, for me to keep anything. He told a television reporter, and I knew if I kept it, I would have simply been stealing. Manny Rodriguez, a firefighter who recovered a bag containing $330,000 in cash, summed things up pretty well. People were almost killed in that truck, and people are calling it a blessing from God. That wasn't a blessing. It was a test. The rich, the poor, and the middle class, everybody should have a conscience. Well, Manny, everybody does have a conscience. In fact, in this situation, people were simply following the words of one of America's greatest all-time thinkers, Jiminy Cricket, who sang to Pinocchio, "Always let your conscience be your guide." You see, to some of those people, their conscience wasn't in the least bit bothered by grabbing as much money as possible. To an 11-year-old like Herbert Tarvin, it bothered him for 85 cents. You see, I believe that always let your conscience be your guide is a false assumption. And yet I fear that many of you think it's an absolute truth. You see, if you always let your conscience be your guide, you will make some really, really poor decisions in your life. Let me give you three reasons for that. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, to always let your conscience be your guide is based on the false assumption that your conscience is trustworthy. But I say it's not. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact," now watch his words, "I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. If you stop and read those words and think about what he is saying, they're stunning. They're shocking. The Apostle Paul is saying, I can't ultimately trust my own conscience. As far as my conscience is concerned, I have nothing. It's clean. But you know what? He said, but by that, I am not acquitted. Just because my conscience is clear does not mean at all that I'm acquitted. He said, the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, that's Paul. Not only does he know Scripture, but he wrote a large portion of Scripture. He's an apostle. And he says, look, I'm not really going to trust my conscience, even if it seems clear to me. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15, a passage we looked at earlier in this series. Chapter 15. See, one of the reasons you can't live by always let your conscience be your guide is simply this. Our sinful nature can create blind spots in our conscience. Our sinful nature can create blind spots in our conscience. Paul understood his sinful nature. I am the chief of sinners, he said. In Romans 7, I do the things I don't want to do, and the very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. But let's look at this incident here. Verse 36 of Acts 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now you have two people involved, Barnabas and Paul. You couldn't find two more godly men in the New Testament. And notice something. Their conscience about John Mark is clear. Paul said, he doesn't go. Period. Barnabas said, no, you know, read my lips. He's gone. Now, these are two godly men. And their conscience is clear, and yet they have a completely different opinion about something. By the way, Barnabas was likely the one that was right. Not Paul. You see, not Paul. That's why at the end of his life, Paul said, send John Mark to me. He has become very helpful to me. Barnabas was right. Now, why I'm saying that is if this is the Apostle Paul, I want you to just think of the kind of character you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul. And yet, when you think about his life, there were times in the book of Acts that Paul misread the leading of the Lord. Remember, he was going to go one way, and the Holy Spirit stopped and said, no, we're not going there. You can't do that, we're going to go here. He not only misread the leading of the Lord, Paul prayed for things that the Lord didn't want to give him. Three times, remember, I prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed three times, and finally the Lord had to talk to him and say, look, Paul, you're not getting it. Paul grew discouraged. In fact, one time Paul said, I despaired even of my life. That's the Apostle Paul, the best of us. He was completely saved. He was amazingly used. He was a spiritual giant, but he was thoroughly human. That's why Paul said, my conscience is clear, but by that I am not acquitted. Only the Lord can really examine me. Let me illustrate that also from the Old Testament. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. And if you may, maybe the equivalency of Paul in the Old Testament, David, a man after God's own heart. And I want you to see something about David. Chapter 24, 1 Samuel, verse 1. And it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, He was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of the En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went into to relieve himself. And now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Could you just imagine the scene? And the men said to David, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" And then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, I would imagine Saul was having all kinds of problems adjusting his sight. If you're out in the wilderness sun and then you walk into a cave, it looks pretty dark in there to him. David was in the cave waiting. But then he says this, "And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." Wow. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? What? David's conscience bothers him. He just took off a piece of fabric. He said, "But that's the Lord's anointed. That's the king. I should never have done that." Now you're starting to think, well, see, there it is. You can trust your conscience, because look at David. He was so sensitive in his conscience. Really? Well, let's see. The army went out to war, and he was supposed to lead the army, but he decided to stay home. So he decided then to be up on the roof of his house on a particular night, because he probably had a good idea, in an adjacent house, there was a married woman bathing. And so then David looked at the married woman and was bathing and said, "I think I want to have her." Now, let me ask you, where's his conscience? Like, if he's all bothered because he took a piece of Saul's robe off, why isn't he bothered that he went and brought Bathsheba in and laid with Bathsheba and murdered her husband? You know why? Because you can't trust your conscience. You see, David could do all the same things you and I do. "I'm the king of Israel. This is my domain." You see, all those kind of things. Always let your conscience be your guide is a false assumption. Our sinful nature can create blind spots in our conscience, as it did with Paul and also did with David. Secondly, you can't always let your conscience be your guide, because often we're operating with really bad software. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The reason I say that is, no matter what kind of program or what you want to accomplish on a computer, if you've got really lousy software, it's not going to work well. You see, that's the whole point of software. You're dependent on the software. And the reason I'm using that is it's sort of like the idea of programming. You see, if you don't have the right knowledge, it's going to have a disastrous effect on your conscience. Now, in this case, it was kind of an interesting thing that had happened. Let me just give you a moment of the background. In the city of Corinth, if you wanted to eat the absolute best meat in the city, you got the best meat at the pagan temples. They had the finest restaurant and the best street meat you could buy, as they sold it over the counter. This meat was always offered to pagan idols. And then they'd take a portion for that, and then they would sell it to everybody. Some of the people in the church of Corinth said, "Hey, it's great meat." Other people in the city of the church of Corinth said, "You can't eat that." And that's where Paul picks it up. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols." Now, what's the programming? "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and that there is no God but one." Now, he doesn't mean there aren't idols. He means that no idol is a god. You see, there are no God. There's only one God. We know that. We got that programmed in our head. There's only one God. So they could be saying they're sacrificing it to a God, but there's no God. Then he says this, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things," and he says, "and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. Some people have bad software. He said, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Notice, boy, I just don't know if I should do that. I just don't know. Now, please understand, the problem is they didn't get the memo. The memo in the New Testament is what food is clean? All of it. Remember Peter got it in a dream? He had to show Peter all the food. And by the way, even after Peter saw it and had the dream, he still wouldn't eat with Gentiles. You see, because why? He has bad software. Many of you have experienced that. Let me ask you this. How did you feel the first time, for many of you, that you ate meat on Friday? Oh, I don't know. Boy, this is big. By the way, is there a word of that in a scripture at all? Not a word. You know what's wrong with you? You had bad software. You see, and you're buying it. And your conscience is defiled because of it. And so he says this. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor better if we do eat it. But take care, he says, that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now he's going to add something else. It's not just a matter of being right. It's not a matter of just the letter of the law. It's not a matter of just having the right knowledge. It's also a matter, do you operate by the highest ethic? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, does your love for them change your behavior? He says, for verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? He might follow you. For he says, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. He says, the brother for whose sake Christ died. What if he sees you eating it? And then he goes in and eats it. And then after he eats it, he goes home and goes, I should have never done that. He said, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. It's sinful to use the right knowledge in the wrong way. Now, let me pick up the story in chapter 10, verse 23, just two pages to your right. Chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul picks up the idea. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. There's some more software to add to your program. He said, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. The truth is, it's just meat. Notice he backs it up with scripture. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. So he backs it up with the word of God. He said, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Because the Lord has asked me to place them first. You see, it's not just a matter of knowing all the software, having the answer right, but you also then have to have it in a sense of what is the priority of the Lord, being right or loving others. I can illustrate this. I've used this story before. When I was a new Christian, relatively new, I was a zealot for knowledge, and man, I was learning a lot. I had piles of knowledge, and you could put all the wisdom I had in a thimble. Okay, I had knowledge, and I was the champion of grace. I just loved grace. Once I figured this out, this grace was my thing. I love grace. So, as I was living my life out, one of my other neighbors told me of another neighbor who was adjacent in our backyard in our house in Pennsylvania, and he told me that the other neighbor, who was a very committed legalistic Baptist man, said that it is sinful for anyone to mow their grass on Sundays. That's just conscience. So you know what I did. I'm going to mow my grass on Sunday. I was completely and utterly wrong. Completely. I thought that the rightness of the fact usurped the idea that I could hurt his conscience. Yeah, I had no regard for him at all. Just myself. So when I see him in heaven, I'll probably apologize for that. You see, that's what Paul is saying. So, always let your conscience be your guide. No. Our sinful nature can create blind spots to our conscience, and often we operate with bad software. And there's something else. Our conscience can become seared or calloused toward God. So you have to be careful. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. And then this phrase, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Now he gives an example of what they would be like. Who men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created, and he said to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Same idea as he said before. But notice what he says can happen to the conscience. It can be seared. It is like a branding iron. Cauterized is the word that we're using here. It can be cauterized. It can be, in a sense, calloused. Think of a callous. A callous is a good thing if you play the guitar or if you're a long-distance runner. Why? Because the callous desensitizes you. You see, in a sense, it makes you be able to press on, and so you develop calluses. That can be a good thing for a guitar player or a runner, but that's a terrible thing for a believer, because what happens is your conscience can become calloused or seared. Now, let me give you an example from your own life. Probably happened maybe as a teenager or a young adult. Did you ever do something for the first time that you just knew you shouldn't do? You just knew you shouldn't do this. And you felt terrible. Your conscience was like, I should have never done that. But pretty typically, you're going along with the crowd. So not only did you do it once and have a terrible conscience, but you did it again. And then you did it again, and then again. And did you notice by the fourth or fifth time, you weren't near as bothered as you were before? You weren't really bothered at all. What happened? Your conscience is seared. You see, it's become calloused. It's desensitized. You see it all the time with people. Functional drunks, recreational potheads. How do they justify that? I need to relax. I mean, everybody has the right to relax. What's happening? You're searing your conscience. That's what's happening. Prisons are full of people whose conscience became seared. That in the beginning, things that really bothered them no longer bothered them. And it all falls under the law of diminishing returns. And so you keep going further and further and further. And finally, that calloused or seared conscience leads you to commit a crime by which you become incarcerated. And it's not just in prisons, it's in churches as well. Certainly in the business community. How many Christian businessmen compromise their conscience for the bottom line? I mean, after all, we're in this business to make a profit. Let me explain something to you. Bottom line, you're in this business to glorify Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. You see, what happens when you operate that way is you begin to sear your conscience. So the conscience can be your guide. That can be your guide is a false assumption. Our sin nature gives us blind spots. We often operate with bad software, and our conscience can become seared or calloused. Now, why do we do this? What is our problem? One of the problems I think we have is this. We don't really understand what our conscience is supposed to do. We can't really define our conscience in the right way. I believe most of us believe that our conscience is just like a thermometer. You see, that's what our conscience is for. It's a thermometer. In other words, our conscience is going to tell us when it's too cold. And our conscience is going to tell us when it's too hot. And our conscience is going to tell you when it's just right. But that's false. That's not true. Your conscience is not a thermometer. Your conscience is a thermostat. You see, there's a tremendous difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. When you come to something like a thermostat, you take a thermostat, and what happens with it is that you decide what's too hot for you. You decide what's too cold for you. You decide what's just right. That's the thermostat. That's what happens when you deal with your conscience. For example, I think what happens is that we have this tendency to think that our conscience is reflecting the standards of God. But they don't. Your conscience reflects your standards. You see, they reflect your standards, not necessarily the standards of God. Your conscience is the thermostat, not a thermometer. Let me illustrate it. When it comes to this room, the auditorium, okay, there's only, in its essence, one person whose conscience has to be satisfied with the thermostats in the back of the room. That'd be me. Okay? Now, I've talked to people and got input, but in the end, I've made my mind up. This is what this room is going to be like. Okay? Now, to prove that your conscience is not a thermostat, but or not a thermometer, but a thermostat, I can tell you this. I can't tell you how many times I've been here and I'm speaking, and as I'm speaking, depending on what happens with the AC or heat or all that, but say some AC comes on and I watch somebody get a sweater, usually a lady, puts it over her shoulders, simultaneously with that, over there, perhaps another lady, fanning herself. Now, you see what I mean? You see, in one's conscience, this is just too cold. In another's conscience, this is just too hot. And by the way, I have heard that over the years more often than I'd like to. Well, it was fine, except it was too hot. Well, it's fine. It was just too cold. So let me ease your conscience. It's going to be what it is. Okay? But see, that's what happens. That's the way your conscience works. It works as a thermostat. You pray that it is exactly similar to what God would set, but it really comes down to your values. It comes down to what you think is right or wrong. That's the case of the way it works. And so we have to see our conscience as something that belongs completely to us. But there's one last thing that's really important and maybe the most important. One of the best things about being a Christian all these years, I can constantly reset the thermostat. I can tell you categorically, my conscience is different now than it was when I came to Jesus Christ. It has changed a lot. You see, the thermostatic numbers are changing constantly. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 119 with me for a moment. Psalm 119. This is this great psalm on the Word of God. And I'm going to look at verse 9 to start with, just verse 9 through 11. The psalmist writes this: how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a person live rightly? He said, by keeping it according to your word. Then he talks about his motivation. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. With all my heart, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. You see what's happening here? The psalmist is basically saying, I know what I need in my life. I know the changes I need to make. I know how to keep my way pure. I have to become totally dependent on your word. You see, and I just can't read it. That's why he uses words like treasured. He said, I treasure your words. You see, he also uses words, I seek you with all I have. And the reason for it is you have to be rightly motivated. Just simply knowing what the word is won't help your conscience at all. I don't know of anybody at the time of Christ who knew the Old Testament better than the Pharisees. And their conscience was completely seared. They didn't even know the Son of God when he showed up right in front of them. Their sense of right or wrong was based on religious tradition and not on the word of God at all. And so what we see here is that when you align your conscience with the word of God, it functions the way that it should function. Turn with me to verse 97. Verse 97 of the same psalm. As I said, it's a long psalm. Verse 97. Again, listen to what the psalmist says. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Wow. So what happens? He said, that's what I think about. Well, what happens if I think about God's word all the time? Well, then what he says is true, I believe is true. What he says is moral is what I believe is moral. What he said should be my values, those become my values. So he says, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies or my peer group, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers from your testimonies or my meditation. I understand more than the aged. I have wisdom because, he says, I have obeyed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet, he says, are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. He says, from your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. What's happening to the psalmist? His conscience is becoming what God intended it to become. His conscience is becoming a conscience that is aligned with the word of God. And whenever your conscience aligns with the word of God, you begin to make thermostatic changes. You see things in a different way. I would liken, in some sense, your conscience or my conscience to a traffic light. By the way, that's how they operate, don't you know that? A traffic light operates completely on the idea of individual driver's conscience. There's no wall there. There's no barrier there. They just put up a light. You see, they just put up a light. And you're going down the road and you're thinking, oh, it's still green. So, oh, no, now it's yellow. And then the red light comes on. And what do? You stop. Why? Because your conscience says, I need to stop. That red light tells me I need to stop. It goes green and your conscience is, I need to go. Now, granted, sometimes people in front of me, when it goes green, somehow don't get that message for a while. And then they move on. But the truth of the matter is it is the ultimate device of consciousness. And by the way, we have all seen it not work right, haven't we? Well, actually, it works perfectly, but people's conscience don't. I've sat down here right at the end of Clearview Parkway at West Esplanade, and it turns green. And you know what I do? I wait. And you know what happens? Somebody goes flying through the intersection when it was red, because nothing could stop them but their own conscience, and their own conscience is not going to stop them. And the fact that they got through without any harm seems like a great idea. But what happens when they don't come through and they T-bone a car coming out? Wow. What happened? My conscience. I'm not stopped. I got time. I'm not going to stop. I don't care if it's red. You see, it's my conscience. Now, in a sense, that's exactly what happened spiritually. Spiritually, what I have found is that as I have continued to grow as a Christian, God has told me more and more things that are green to me. Go. That's what happened with the meat offered to idols. Go. You see, this is okay. My conscience is clear. God's values become my values. And there's been a whole bunch of things where the red light comes up. Stop. But do you know what has really changed my life? The yellow light has changed my life. Why? What do I do when I see a yellow light in front of me? I can tell you what I do. Well, I'll tell you first what I don't do. I don't hit the accelerator. I'm making it. Stop. Why? I need to check the owner's manual. I need to check with God. You see, I need to hear what he says about this. You see, I need to hear that. In other words, that becomes a warning to me. a warning to you. That's the way our conscience operates. And when our conscience is aligned with the Word of God, it's amazing what happens. We do the right thing. We think the right way. 105, what a great verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, God, I'm going to align my conscience to your word, and I'm going to live my life on that basis. You see, when your conscience is aligned with the word of God, it becomes the perfect early warning system in your life, telling you when to stop, telling you when to go, and telling you when to wait. I hate to say this, but Jiminy Cricket was wrong. I love Jiminy Cricket. I have no bias against crickets. But when he sang to Pinocchio, always let your conscience be your guide, that's a false assumption. But you know what? The psalmist is right. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. Paul was right when he said all scriptures God breathed and is profitable for correction and for reproof. You see, he was right. It shapes my conscience. The writer of Hebrews was right when he said in Hebrews 4, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces asunder the soul and the spirits. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of my heart. And so when it comes to your conscience, don't go with what comes naturally. Align your conscience with the word of God, and you'll benefit from it. Let's pray. Father, the problem when we speak from the Word of God about a conscience is I understand how deceitful it is to each and every one of us. I know how often we have justified actions by which you have put a flashing red light in front of us, and we still justify our actions. And our conscience seems to be completely seared. But Father, I pray that we take time, because of your word this morning, to think about our own conscience, think about our own behaviors, think about our own attitudes, and ask ourselves the most important question: do these align with the word of God? Father, we know that whenever we do that, others will benefit and we will be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And you will be glorified by our very lives. The conscience is no small matter, Father, for out of it comes the lives that we live for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.